Hey, Oak Folk. I'm Toph. I am the minister of kids and music at Oak Church, and I'm coming to you the day before what looks to be some pretty severe snow. Week two of not being together is just it's not great. But thank you for being patient and flexible. I think this really does kind of prioritize the safety of our neighbors and our community. So wherever you are and wherever this finds you, I hope you're staying safe and that you're staying warm. And I hope that we can see each other next week. So I'm going to begin by reading our scripture passage for the day. I have the New Revised Standard Version, updated edition, and this is Matthew 5, 1 through 12. So this is the Word of God. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord. So, Anne and I have been having a pretty whirlwind couple of weeks. We are preparing to move from the house that we're in now to a house that we actually bought just down the road. It's less than a mile. But with this winter weather, as we all know, ice has just made everything worse. A few nights ago, we were moving some stuff and I slipped and I twisted a certain way and I pulled a muscle really bad. And it reminded me that I am now 6 years older than the last time we moved, which was from Harlem to Durham. And that was in the 3rd week of March 2020, right at the beginning of all the COVID lockdowns. And it's hard not to wince the fact that we're moving in the midst of another season of national chaos. But however, there's also a tremendous sense of joy accompanying our journey just down the road. I know we told a bunch of folks so far, but for those who don't know yet, Anna is pregnant. She reached 24 weeks this past Wednesday, and we could not be more excited to welcome our baby into the world on or about May 20th. It's been a wild ride, but Anna has been handling everything with the same kind of joy and grace that we all know and love her for. We've had the ultrasounds, we've taken pregnancy and birthing classes, we even started to feel the baby kick and move around, which is really great. This life we're living is just so cool. But in the years leading up to this moment, I've had a lot of conversations with friends and family about what it means to have kids. We've spoken about how much fun it is, how hard it can be, how much it might change you or change the relationship you have with your partner. We've also talked about how hard it is to want a baby but not being able to have one, or how entirely world-shattering it is to lose a child. Some of my friends have even told me that they've made the decision not to have kids because of how awful the world is, politically, environmentally, etc. I've heard it called ethical voluntary childlessness, and that's kind of where I was for a lot of the years. The question always kind of swirls, what kind of world are we bringing our children into? But now that our baby is on the way, their arrival is both tangible and imminent. I've begun to shift my thinking from what kind of world do they are they being born into, towards something like, how do I equip my child to navigate this world that they will exist in? Maybe you've heard it said, like, oh, they're all happy now, but wait until they hit the real world. How do I prepare them for the real world? How do I prepare them for the kind of cruelty, hatred, and violence that we see around us on a daily basis? How also do I prepare for the flip side? I also want them to know that despite all of that awfulness, there's a lot of joy and happiness to be found in the real world. And I want them to know how to hold both of those realities in their awesome little baby mind. But above all, I want my child to know that they are infinitely loved, not only by Anna and myself, but by God. no matter who they are, what they grew up to be, who they love, or more importantly, what instrument they play. As long as they play an instrument, and I'll love them. And I don't know if I'll budge on that. So, a quick story. In my 20s, I was in a folky bluegrass band with my best friends. We toured for years and years all around the country, and we made a living playing music. And I was living my dream. That was the joy. And then the flip side of that was kind of some awfulness. There was this ever-present sense of not fitting in with the music industry at large, with my friends back in Nashville, or even entirely with myself. I was always this like weird, silly, lispy redhead that you see before you. And amidst that, I struggled with some pretty severe bouts of depression. I did not know how to navigate a world of immense joy alongside profound awfulness. But one day I heard some wisdom that I still carry with me and that I'm now imparting to you. And it comes from the great Saint Dolly Parton. And Dolly said, "Find out who you are and then do it on purpose." Find out who you are and then do it on purpose. That unlocked a deeply buried sense of pride in myself. Pride in my silliness and in my seriousness. And I can't tell you how transformative that was. And I'm so excited for my kid to learn that. The Dolly quote actually has been on my mind a lot lately as I've been preparing for this sermon. And today's scripture passage carries similar echoes. And I'm really excited to dig in. So let's do that. Matthew 5, 1 through 12. This is the first section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount as found in Matthew's gospel. And we also know this passage by another name, the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes is noted as being the most studied and most written about portion of human literature. The great theologian Frederick Buechner said, "The Beatitudes are the most significant words ever spoken. Their simplicity is deceptive, and there is gold under the ground." With such lofty praise and accolades, finding the gold under the ground might be made much more difficult by our familiarity with them. Maybe this is one of the passages you memorized if you grew up in church like me, or maybe you're a big fan of the Monty Python movie, The Life of Brian, and you remember the phrase, "Blessed are the cheesemakers." Like other oft-quoted passages in the Bible, our familiarity can sometimes work against us to gloss over some pretty heavy-hitting good news. Shortly before Jesus goes up on the mountain to teach, Matthew records the beginning of Jesus' ministry. After he proclaims, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near," Jesus travels throughout Galilee and begins to heal all sorts of people of all sorts of sicknesses. In a time of great occupation and oppression by the Roman government, you can understand why Matthew says that great crowds began to follow Jesus around. Kevin Rowe, one of my professors at Duke Divinity School, said that great crowds could have equated to thousands of people. Those were hurting people, scared people, people who were in desperate need of healing, of relief. Matthew 5 begins with the words, "When Jesus saw the crowds." When Jesus saw the crowds. I'm fairly confident that that's not the first time that Jesus lifted his head up and was like, "Whoa, there's thousands of people following me around." There must be something deeper going on. Jesus seeing the crowds kind of reminds me of what happens in Exodus 2. It rings in my ears the same way, where after Moses flees Egypt, the cries of the enslaved and oppressed Israelites rise up to God. God remembers their covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and scripture says God took notice of them. In other words, God saw them. Thus began the great rescue mission of the Israelites from Egypt. Matthew's gospel carries similar themes found out through the entirety of the Old Testament, and I'm confident that he chose those words very carefully. So, Jesus sees the crowds. He saw them. He took notice. And instead of launching a series of plagues or starting a violent military coup to overtake the Roman authorities, as some maybe expected their Messiah might do, Jesus goes up on a mountain and sits down. Jesus sits in the posture of a rabbi, of a teacher, and begins to teach. He begins, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Whew, great start. In Godly Play, at the end of our stories, we always conclude with a series of wondering questions. So I wonder for you, I wonder what it means to be blessed. I wonder what blessed means. This is one of those words that I've heard so many times. It almost goes in one ear and out the other without any sort of processing in between. Maybe you've seen this word on social media, hashtag blessed. With the winter weather coming, I can imagine I've got my coffee in my hand, I'm sitting on my couch and I'm looking out at the snow. Hashtag blessed. But the word here, blessed, is kind of tricky. The Greek word for this word is makarios. Makarios is typically defined as happy, fortunate, or well off. And the CEB translation that we use also uses the word happy there instead of the word blessed. But I'm not sure that Jesus is telling people you should be happy that you're poor in spirit, or when Luke recounts this in his Sermon on the Plain, that Jesus says you should be happy that you are poor. That is some pretty messy theology that has been used throughout history to keep people down and out. One of my favorite theologians, Tim Mackey of the Bible Project, says the word makarios is better interpreted as the good life. So, the good life. Think Garden of Eden. God is present. Every need is met. There's peace, flourishing, life. That is the good life. So, here we are, up on the mountain, sitting with Jesus amongst thousands of folks who have recently been healed of their sickness and who follow Jesus to hear how the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. And the first group noted are those who are poor in spirit. The Hebrew word for spirit is ruach, which can mean breath, life force, or power. To be poor in ruach, then, is to be lacking in power, powerless. Jesus says the good life belongs to the powerless. There's no qualifier here. Jesus says it just does. In fact, the powerless who are assembled before Jesus have quite literally just been healed by the very God who is present amongst them and announcing that the kingdom of God is here. It's at hand. It's tangible. It's imminent. The good life. Dallas Willard, he calls this way of teaching the show and tell method. So it's evident to the crowds that those who are once sick have been healed by Jesus. They're right there. The powerless, the mourning, the meek, etc. show. So now Jesus will show, and now he will tell the crowds what this means. Jesus says the good life belongs to the powerless because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The very kingdom of heaven that is being inaugurated by Jesus, where creation is to be restored to the way it was at the beginning. The kingdom belongs to the powerless, the mourning, the meek. That's a revolutionary statement. Let's not miss this. Just in case we're moving on too quick, we can make some modern day connections to help us better understand what this looks like. Every day, we see the horrific treatment of immigrant and refugee populations by federal ICE agents. We've seen children as young as 5 taken into custody, detained. I watched a video the other day of an elementary school being tear gassed. We've seen the deaths of protesters at the hand of ICE agents, folks like Renee Good or Alex Pretty, all 37, which is my age, which is kind of weird. Those people are the powerless. They're the ones who are mourning, the ones who are afraid to be seen in public lest they be taken away from their families. And the rhetoric from our leaders says that those people, they do not belong here. They have no stake in the United States. Even if they are citizens, that can be revoked and taken away. Their very existence in this country is illegal. It's against the law. But Jesus says that the good life belongs to those people and that the kingdom belongs to them. The kingdom, the land where God dwells and meets every need, heals every disease, wipes away every tear. In God's kingdom, there's no need to provide proof of citizenship. You carry the very image of God within you, and it's plain for all of us to see. It will not be revoked, and it cannot be taken away. Residents and heirs to the kingdom that Jesus tells us is at hand. The arrival is tangible and imminent. So Jesus goes on to say that the good life belongs to those who also hunger and thirst for righteousness. And here we have another oft-heard word that can be easy to skip past, righteousness. Various scholars and theologians define this idea of righteousness as being in a state of right relationship with God, with creation, and with each other. So fortunately, we have an entire book written over thousands of years that detail exactly how we can make right our relationship with God, creation, and with each other. But Jesus distills this all for us when he says that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus himself, by the end of Matthew's gospel, proves to be the very means by which our relationship with God is reconciled. Paul will later go on to write that as Jesus reconciled us to God, we have now been given the gift and ministry of reconciliation with and for each other. So, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. When we hunger or thirst, we don't just have this passive desire for food or drink. We actively experience pain, the kind of pain that won't go away until it's satiated. And here, no simple snack or sip will do. We require enough food to fill our bellies and enough water to slake our thirst. The good life belongs to those who have such a desire for life to be made right that they ache for it. Again, no snacks will do. We require a full banquet of reconciliation, and Jesus promises us that those aches will be satiated. As the world exists now and existed back in Jesus' time, qualities like meekness and powerlessness are not advantageous. They don't help us get ahead in life. In the United States, we're told to be strong, to be winners, to be aggressive, and this is in order that we can get ahead of the person next to us, of our neighbor. I don't know about you, but to me, that sounds awful. How am I supposed to find joy in a world that rewards those qualities? Qualities that to me seem to be the very antithesis of Jesus's teaching. My friends, hear the good news. We do not belong to this world. We belong to the kingdom of heaven. So back a little bit, maybe Dolly Parton's "Find Out Who You Are and Then Do It on Purpose" is a little bit helpful here. Jesus looks out at the thousands of people gathered around him on the mountain, the broken, the lost, and the powerless. He doesn't say, "You are not powerless, you are not lost." He says who they are. He might have even pointed them out. "Blessed are you over there who mourn. Blessed are you over there who shows mercy." Jesus says that the good life belongs to them because they belong to the kingdom of heaven where everything is made right. This is who they are. And as residents of the kingdom are to be that way on purpose. Anything contrary to this are attributes that do not find purchase in God's kingdom. Things like power, aggressiveness, or those who make war. But as we continue to lament the ways that our culture has been led astray and tempted by values that are not of God's kingdom, we also don't want to fall into the easy trap of seeing those who perpetrate hatred and violence as beyond God's redemption. The book of Jonah shows Assyria, the most powerful empire of the ancient world, converting to and worshiping God. The book of Daniel has Nebuchadnezzar converting as well and dedicates his life to Yahweh. This is something I really, really struggle with. But I think that the Spirit speaks when we're convicted. I tend to view the leaders I see on the news as worthless, that they don't belong in the kingdom. And those are some of the ways that the powerful look at the powerless. But Jesus told us that there is joy and redemption to be found amidst the awful. This is the way that the kingdom works. Now, live that way on purpose. Oak Folk, would you pray with me? Loving and merciful God, you who showed us who we truly are, continue to break our hearts and make us ache for the world around us. Strengthen and encourage us with your truth that the oppressed, the persecuted, and the powerless find residence and value in your kingdom. Open our eyes to those around us. Help us to see them the way that you noticed and saw your people, the way that you see us, that we might bring them along in the great rescue mission that you inaugurated in Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. My friends, a quick reminder that we'll be doing an open Zoom room at 4 p.m. on Sunday, February 1st, for about half an hour to do our prayers of the people. This will be a space where you can offer your prayers of praise, petition, and protest. But if you don't have any prayers you'd like to offer, I do this week encourage you to still join so that we can join our voices together in responding, "Lord, hear our prayer." And the link for that can be found in the weekly email or in the description of this sermon. So I love you all so much. Please stay safe out there, and I hope to see you so soon. Peace.